Good morning and welcome to University Congregational Church. The last time I stood here, I had to tell you that we had not been able to buy a piece of property for our new church. I know that it's already been announced, but some of you may not have been here, so I'm going to take the opportunity to tell you once again that we do have a contract on a piece of church contingent upon a vote of this congregation after we have determined if we will be able to build the church. And that, of course, will take our commitment in pledges to the Building Fund Drive. The property is at 29th and about a quarter of a mile, about a fourth of a mile west of Webb, in the 40 acres in the back of Tallgrass that were never sold to Tallgrass. We have a four-acre piece of property there. Our architect has looked at it and is excited about building the church that we have designed, that he has designed on that piece of property. As you can see in the notices, the Building Fund Committee will begin its activities Thursday evening. There's a change in the time. The time on the bulletin says 7:30. We've changed that to 5:30. I know that for some of the people who have young children and are going to be helping with the drive, that may not be as convenient a time. We hope you'll bear with us for this one meeting. And if that's an inconvenient time, we'll try to make the future meetings at another time. Any member who wishes to participate in assisting Bill Smith in that fundraising drive should please volunteer. Come to that meeting, call Bill, call me, say that you're willing to help. Many of you will get encouraging calls in the next 2 days asking if you would be willing to visit with other members of the congregation in trying to determine if the money is there to build the church that we have said for many months now that we wish to build. The fund drive will be a quick one. We hope to meet with every member of the church within a month, so that by mid-February, we can tell the architect to move ahead, or we can determine that that can't happen. The annual meeting is next week. The annual reports are in the office if you wish to pick one up. We hope you'll limit yourself to one per family so that the printing costs are quite extensive in that document, and we'd like to limit it to one per family if possible. In addition, please note in the bulletin that if you left dishes at the Christmas church party, they're available in the church office after church today. We'd like to get those identified and picked up.
When we pick up a letter, what we want to know as quickly as possible is who wrote it, what audience did he address, and why did he write? If we can learn those things, we have put the letter in context. And context is crucial when we try to understand something which has been written. For example, I pick a letter up on the street. It begins, "Dear Oscar," and it is signed, "Ben." And if I knew either of them, it would help me make sense of the letter. I decide to read it anyway, since I'm curious and it's brief. This is what it says. Frank is getting out Friday. Mary Jane can hardly wait. The old gang will meet at Charlie's to celebrate. You take each sentence by itself, and not a single one is difficult. The vocabulary is easy, the grammar is familiar, but without a context, let's see the confusion we run into. Frank is getting out Friday. Out of what? What was the first thing that came into your mind? Out of prison? Why not the army? Why not a hospital? It could be any of those or something else. Mary Jane can hardly wait. Is she Frank's sweetheart or Frank's wife? Can't she just as easily be his sister or a neighbor woman to whom he owes a large amount of money? Without more in the way of context, we can't be sure. The old gang will meet at Charlie's to celebrate. Does that mean at Charlie's home? If so, what is Charlie's relationship to Frank? Or is Charlie's a neighborhood cafe? Or a bar? That's what you thought, wasn't it? Where they used to hang out before Frank got into whatever it is he is now getting out of. Obviously, we can't pluck a letter out of thin air and make much sense of it without a context. And the same is true of books we read in the Bible. They don't just drop out of the sky. They arise out of some situation. They address some problem. They express gratitude for some kind of help. They give advice for a particular church in a particular place. And we are puzzled, even misled, unless we know something of the context out of which they came. Television preachers find it useful to say that anybody who wishes can read the Bible and that it will say what they claim it says. But every honest, intelligent person quickly finds that that isn't true. We need all the help we can get with this library of ancient books. We need information about the culture, the language, the politics, the theology that lie underneath a particular book that can make the context out of which that book came. We are beginning today a brief series on the book of James, an unusual book in the New Testament. So our first step in establishing context is to ask, who wrote this book? And the man on the street says, wait a minute. That's like asking who is buried in Grant's tomb. Who wrote James? James wrote James. It sounds reasonable, except that it doesn't work. Because there are at least four excellent possibilities as to which James may have written this book, and not a single one of those possibilities can be conclusively proved. The fact is, we don't know who wrote it. That much of its context remains uncertain. Well then, to whom was it written? We know that Paul wrote to churches at Ephesus and Galatia and Corinth, and we can find those places on a map. But this letter is addressed, unlike any other, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What does that do for you? If I could offer $100 to each member of most church audiences who could make sense of that without any help, and take $100 from each one who couldn't, on any given Sunday, I think I could add several thousand dollars to the building fund. We need to know first that the dispersion, or diaspora, was a way of referring to Jewish people who had immigrated from Palestine to other parts of the world, were dispersed through it. They were called in their collective condition the diaspora. But surely if this is a Christian document, it wouldn't be written to them. So we assume that the writer has chosen to refer to Christians in general as the new Israel, an echo of the old 12 tribes, and that he is writing to all of them who are scattered around the Greek and Roman world. By this time, we are interpreting the words figuratively instead of literally, because we think we have to in order to make sense of them. Why didn't the writer explain what he meant? It would have taken only a sentence more. And I think the obvious reply is that he knew that the people in his audience would understand. They had the context. One thing we know for sure is that this letter, like the letter I found on the street at the beginning, was not originally intended to be read by us in America in 1986. The fact that the church later decided we should read it is not the same as saying that it was intended for us. And that fact, too, changes the context and how we go about reading the letter. It might help us at times if we could discover a clear theme in the letter of James, but that is impossible. There are many topics, and they are interesting, but they are not related to each other. You could switch them all around, put them in any order you like, and it would not make any noticeable difference. The letter begins with less warmth and affection than any other in the New Testament. We don't know why. It never refers to a personal relationship between the author and the audience, and it ends abruptly without even so much as a goodbye. Martin Luther strongly disliked it. He really wished that it had never been included in the New Testament at all. But his reasons today, I think, seem unconvincing to most students. And in the opinion of some of us, the third chapter alone of this short book would be enough to justify its place in Christian scripture. We'll study that chapter carefully in a couple of weeks. But let's begin at the beginning. In the words read to you a few minutes ago by Blaine Schultz. The author starts off at once with an extraordinary paradox. Listen to it carefully. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Now, if you're perfectly honest, don't you want to say, are you kidding? Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends? If we take this in a very literal-minded way, that we should, for example, welcome temptation, then how can we pray each Sunday morning as we did a few minutes ago, lead us not into temptation? Surely the author does not mean that we should welcome a temptation to do physical harm to our boss, to set fire to our sullen neighbor's tool shed, to do some mean and spiteful thing under cover of anonymity. And if we are tried sorely by devastating illness or the loss of someone we needed or the betrayal of a great trust, does he really think we will be able to welcome things like that as if they were friends? I can't believe he does. What we need is a context that will make sense of something that is so opposite to what we would expect him to say. Our guess is that he is writing to people, a certain community of people who are being persecuted because of their religion. They need some encouragement. In that context, I think they would understand him this way. I'm not saying you should run out and look for trials and temptations, but since you've already got them, like it or not, why not make them serve you as you try to develop character? In other words, since it's here, use it. He does the same thing a few lines later in his letter. Blessed is the man, and you can translate blessed in the New Testament by the word happy, but it's a deeper and richer word than it often is with us. Deeply happy is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's the kind of language we are perfectly willing to hear if sorrows and trials have already come to us because we'd like to win some sort of profit from them. But it's not the language we want to hear when everything is fine. So as I reconstruct the context, I see this James writing to a large group of people who are in trouble and who need to be encouraged to hang on, even if the encouragement involves a kind of wild illogic. Hey, you've got troubles? Think of yourselves as lucky. Character comes only as we are tested, and character is the one thing above all else that we are interested in. He has one more shot at it before the letter ends. Remember, he says, that it is usually those who have patiently endured to whom we apply the word blessed. You have heard of Job's patient endurance and how God dealt with him. In the end, the Lord is full of pity and compassion. I can almost hear those people saying, well, he certainly takes his time showing it. We've been harassed now for the last 10 years. What's he waiting on? And our author can only say, remember Job. It all worked out in the end. He may have had in mind that these early Christians were expecting the Lord to return to them quickly. That was part of their faith. And that was delayed, and they were losing hope. So that this letter becomes a rallying cry, a flag of faith fluttering in the storm wind. If it seems more emotional than logical, no need to be surprised. People are moved far more often by emotion than they are by logic. When we try to translate, because that is always our task when we read, when we try to translate this ancient advice into modern speech, what do we say? To begin with, I suppose that trial and suffering are a call to patience, and that life is a mess until we learn patience. I like Montaigne's consoling remark. Experience has taught me this, that we undo ourselves by impatience. Misfortunes have their life and their limit. Trial and tribulation is not forever. Learn to wait, and in the waiting, discover something. For example, that when we are buffeted by the winds of bad fortune, we find out some things about ourselves. I'm not sure I've ever read an artist or a philosopher who thought he had learned as much from success as he had from failure, as much from laughter as he had from tears. That's not the sort of thing we like to hear, or the sort of thing we are likely to believe until we are forced, but it is the faith of James that if the cup of life is to hold the maximum amount of happiness, it has to be made deeper by the fires of suffering. But even if he's right, we'd rather not think about it. Most of us, as a matter of observable fact, handle the great sorrows when they come to us better than we do the little ones. Somehow we cope with being swallowed by a whale. It's being nibbled to death by minnows that drives us crazy. I remember a woman in a novel. I don't suppose you want to hear the name of the novel, so I won't mention it, although I could have mentioned it in less time than I have spent telling you that I would not mention it. I was actually afraid it would sound stuffy if I mentioned it. A woman in a novel who explained what I have just tried to say with the most charming honesty. She's English. Now listen to what she says. Ah, the little troubles, Mr. Oliver. The little troubles, they ruin a woman's life. It's the devil, we do believe, as sends us the toothache and the east wind and the tax on beer. As for your grand sorrows, they are a parcel of our common humanity, like funerals. And the Lord designs them for our good, to wean our hearts from this sad world. There's where the vicar can comfort me when I don't need comforting, and it's almost a pleasure to grieve, all hung in weeds like a weeping willow. But the price of eggs, Mr. Oliver, the price of eggs, those little, everyday, mundane things that worry one. We turn the loss of a loved one into gold after a while. But the paperboy's carelessness, the late bus, the sniffles of a head cold, they never translate into anything except a nuisance. I suppose James had in mind that the great sorrows draw us closer to others and make us accessible to them. I read a football coach's comment a few days ago, and for the sake of Roy Craig and other Kansas University people, I will not name him. But he made this comment that his mother was a suicide and that his dad went to prison for bootlegging and later was murdered. And I believe the comment about his philosophy. He said, when a single family kid comes into my office and says he's got trouble, I know what he means. The man has unusual rapport with his players. I think we can understand part of the reason why. It is a law of life that if you can endure it, misfortune ultimately has no choice but to bless you. Part of enduring it means that you don't blame God for interfering maliciously in your life. when you never once thought of giving him thanks when the days were sunny. I've never heard a poker player complain about the cards not being shuffled properly when he had just drawn a full house. It's only when he's gone an hour with nothing better than a pair of eights that he's sure there must be malice hidden somewhere in the room. In a game with higher stakes, it's really hard to welcome any kind of bad luck when it is so much fun to win and to be loved and to be healthy and to get promoted and to save more money this year than we did last. But the whole Christian scripture joins James in saying that when suffering can be made to build strength, then even suffering ought to be welcomed as a friend. Have you ever noticed what you are singing in one of the most famous of the old hymns? Listen. Nearer, my God, to thee. Nearer to thee. It is a petition, a prayer for closeness. But hear the next thing. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me. Put the words into plain English and they say the same thing James does. I wish to be drawn closer to God, even if the cost of that is tribulation and sorrow. We may not be ready to buy that argument, but it's the very first thing James asks us to think about as we start his letter. My friends, you will always have your trials, but when they come, try to treat them as a happy privilege. Paradox? It may be. But there have always been a few people in every crowd who have acted on that strange advice and found a piece of gold in the darkness. That is the promise of the opening verse of the book of James for this day. Amen.